I'd like to think that the book of Samuel's been a little bit of a surprise as you get into it. There are deep theological principles contained in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, that we find realized in the New Testament. And tonight, we're going to continue our careful journey through 2 Samuel 15 because it's just so laden with fundamental concepts, fundamental patterns that are vitally important to who we are in Christ. We certainly won't go this painstakingly through the rest of the book. But the nature of this particular chapter, chapter 15, compels me to take the needed time to extract these profound lessons that are built into these passages. Well, David, King David, is as passive, as self-indulgent as he had become, so backslidden, so prone to rash actions as is now his way, seems to have been jarred into action by this sudden rebellion by his son Absalom. That same jarring also seems to have reawakened a sense of humility, a sense of repentance deep within him that reflected a much earlier self that operated in a lot more righteous manner. So despite being the great warrior that he was at heart and probably quite capable of mustering a substantial force of loyal supporters to resist these rebels, David chose a different course. He chose to put his people ahead of himself. Now, when we heard that Absalom had won over the hearts and minds of a substantial segment of Israeli society throughout Israel, people from every tribe, including even his own, David knew that had he remained holed up in his capital city of Jerusalem, and more specifically the city of David, royal enclave, great destruction and death of the innocent would have been the result if he was attacked. No doubt David's mind would have wondered if perhaps, since so many of his people eagerly accepted Absalom as king, then David, maybe he was no longer worthy of the throne. After all, such insurrection was promised, foretold by the prophet Nathan, when the Lord took David to task for his adultery with Bathsheba, for the murder of her husband, Uriah. David knew that at the least, what was happening was God's will, and it was part of the just punishment that was due to him. So he determined that he was not going to fight it. Let's reread the last half of 2 Samuel chapter 15 to get our bearings for this evening's lesson. Let's start at verse 17, and if you have a complete Jewish Bible, that is on page 350. Second Samuel 15, starting at verse 17. The king set out with all the people after him, but they waited at the last house for his servants to pass by and review. All the Keriti and the Peliti and all the Gittim, 600 men who had accompanied him from Gath, passed in review before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gitti, "You too? You're going with us? Go back. Stay with your king, since you are both a foreigner and in exile from your own place. You only arrived yesterday. Should I ask you to wander around with us? There's no telling where I may go. Return. Take your kinsmen back with you. Grace and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king, "As Adonai lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, your servant will be there too." "Go, move along," said David to Ittai, and Ittai moved on, accompanied by all his men and the little ones who were with him. The whole country wept. They wailed as the people left. And when the king crossed the Wadi Kidron, all the people crossed too, heading towards the desert road. Zadok also came, accompanied by all the Levites bearing the ark for the covenant of God. They set the ark of God down, but Abiathar went up until all the people had finished leaving the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in Adonai's sight, he'll bring me back and will show me both it and the place where it's kept. But if he says, I am displeased with you, then here I am. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And the king said to Zadok the Kohen, Zadok the priest, do you see? Return to the city in peace, your two sons with you. Ahimaaz, your own son, and Yehonatan, the son of Abiathar. I will wait on the desert plains until a message with new information comes from you. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. David continued on up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went up, head covered barefoot. And all the people with him had their heads covered and wept as they went up. And one of them told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Adonai, please turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness. And when David reached the top of the ascent where it was customary to worship God, Hushai the Archi came to meet him with his tunic torn and earth on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you'll become a burden to me. But if you go back to the city and tell Absalom, king, I'll be your servant, just as I was with your father, I was your father's servant in the past, so now I'll be your servant. Then you will be able to frustrate Ahithophel's advice for me. You have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, there with you. So whatever you hear from the king's house, you tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, and Yehonatan, the son of Abiathar, are there with them. Through them, send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city when Absalom was about to enter Jerusalem. The king and his followers were fleeing eastward, down through the Kidron Valley that separated Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And then they went up and over the Mount of Olives, eastward, towards the wilderness. A group of about 600 of his loyal personal bodyguard, it seems, were led by a foreigner, probably a former Philistine, by the name of Ittai. And as they pass in review before David, he takes Ittai aside and offers him the opportunity to go back, not become embroiled in some uncertain future, attached to a deposed king. And in verses 19 and 20, David tells Ittai that he has no obligation to stick with David since he's not even from Israel, and that he is essentially free to dissolve this covenant of loyalty that he has with David and instead serve the coming anti-king, Absalom. David reminds Ittai that he's only a relative recent newcomer to Israel. Now, most of our Bibles, such as the Complete Jewish Bible, say that Ittai came only yesterday. Now, that's a little bit too rigid of an interpretation of the Hebrew word temol, which means yesterday, but only in the sense of sometime before today, not very long ago. So we also see that David calls Ittai a nohri and a gole, an alien stranger and an exile. Thus, Ittai had not become a national member of Israel, instead choosing to remain in his foreign identity rather than becoming an official Hebrew. But as a Philistine who had thrown his loyalty behind David, he was now an enemy of his former government and thus an exile from his own homeland. Ittai was in a very strange situation. He did not want to give up being a Gentile, and yet he had chosen to give his allegiance to God's anointed king, a Jew. Interestingly, David was satisfied with this Gentile's loyalty. He didn't require Ittai to become a Jew in order to serve him. David tells Ittai he can't promise any kind of a known or profitable earthly future for Ittai and his fellow kinsmen if he follows David out into the wilderness. So he gives Ittai permission to go back, serve Absalom, and to do so with David's blessings. Most of our Bible versions have David saying to Ittai, may mercy and truth, or may grace and truth go with you. In Hebrew it says, may chesed and emet go with you. Chesed and emet. This is no condescending or just courteous blessing that David has offered to Ittai. Chesed is a word that has a deep spiritual sense to it, much as does the Hebrew word shalom. Chesed and shalom are words that describe a condition or a state of being, a relationship that can only come from a divine source. Chesed, as a concept, means that it needs definition so that we can properly understand just what it does mean. It's a concept that contains many attributes, among which is grace. The word grace is what's most commonly used in our Bibles to translate chesed, as is also kindness or loving kindness. And while those English words are not wrong, they don't necessarily impart to us the depth, the breadth of what's being proposed by that word. This knowledge of the Hebrew idea of chesed is important for us to grasp on several levels, mainly because a thorough understanding, or rather misunderstanding or ignorance, of the word chesed is what's actually led to a rather corrupt man-made theology that says that grace is a New Testament aspect of God that didn't even exist prior to the advent of Yeshua. And that grace, as the new basis for relationship between God and man, makes the former Old Testament law relationship between God and mankind faulty, irrelevant, obsolete for a believer. Now, although we've discussed it before, I want to take just a few moments to detour and perhaps add a little more to the fascinating topic of chesed, because it has such an impact on the relationship between God and mankind in all eras. As I said, it's a word that's really difficult to translate because it's more of a concept than a word. And as such, it has this whole range of meanings that has to be kind of folded together to try and understand it. Let me give you an illustration of the issue before us. If we describe our typical mode of driving to work, we might say we drive a car to work. But what's a car? A car is a device that consists of many identifiable components. It has an engine, it has four wheels, it has seats to sit on, a roof to keep the weather out, it's got a transmission and a lot more. All together, these components form a car. Now, if I told you that I get to work by driving an engine, I wouldn't be entirely wrong, because all of our cars have engines of some sort. But an engine, as important as it is, and arguably it might even be the key component, is but one of several components that have to be assembled together as a unit before we have a car. So saying I drive a car to work gives you a much more complete and useful mental picture and understanding of this transportation device than if I said I drive an engine to work. It works the same with the concept of chesed. Included in the total concept of chesed are such components as faithfulness, kindness, love, loyalty, mercy, truthfulness, grace. And each of these components is a little bit different. But all of them, plus several more, when all taken together, make chesed. Chesed is so fundamental in God's idea of relationship that it transcends even the covenant relationship and may be thought of as perhaps the prime, maybe the overriding virtue in ancient Israel for any relationship. So we find in the book of Ruth, for example, that Ruth exhibits great chesed towards her mother-in-law, Naomi, even though, strictly speaking, there's no covenant between them. And at the same time, the concept of chesed defines the right attitude and behavior of partners in a covenant relationship towards one another. The Mosaic covenant between the God of Israel and Israel itself is an act of chesed of the God of Israel towards his people. Yehovah keeping his promises to Israel and to King David, even though they often transgressed those covenants, was also an act of chesed. But God's chesed always calls for a reciprocal behavior. So Israel, therefore, is to respond by maintaining chesed towards the covenants and towards God. So in a simple sense, chesed can be thought of as loving loyalty, with all of its necessary components, on the part of God towards his people Israel, but also on the part of Israel towards their God, to whom they have made covenant and, as a result, have obligated themselves. Just as there is no single word, no direct concept equivalent in English for chesed, there's also no direct Greek equivalent. So since the most ancient manuscripts that we have for the New Testament are written in Greek and only then translated into English, the complex concept of chesed has generally been reduced by translators to only the single attribute of grace. Now, don't think I'm saying grace is a bad translation or that it's wrong. It's just that it's too narrow. It's incomplete. It doesn't give us all the meaning we need to understand this divine transaction that's going on here. See, the church has had this unhelpful tendency to reduce many substantial and complex biblical concepts into overly simplified, often single word sound bites, or things we call doctrines. And then it kind of robs us of critical information and we wind up being sent down rabbit trails. For instance, even God himself has lately been reduced, in some denominations, to but a single attribute, love. It's usually by those churches that really are trying to make him appear more attractive to potential followers, to seekers. And certainly God is love. No doubt about it. That's not all he is. He's healing. He is wisdom. He is mercy. But he's also wrath. And he is judge. And he is a warrior. He is the lawgiver. So to reduce God to a single attribute, I don't care which one you choose, to eschew the others gives us a horribly incomplete, a limited understanding of his nature that can have profound consequences on how we view him, what our relationship with him winds up being as a result. So just as the underlying basis for all covenant relationship has always been chesed, as believers in Yeshua, it would help us to see that we are not saved merely by the single attribute of grace, but rather by all the enormity of God's chesed, with all of its attributes, all of its components. Why do I say that? Because grace is just one component of chesed. Grace may be that car engine, no doubt, but it's not the whole car. Grace, as we narrowly define it, offers just a fraction of the overall divine concept of chesed, and therefore of what is behind our saving relationship with Christ and how we even obtain it. And when we can finally grasp that, then we see that regardless of the era, regardless of which testament or covenant we happen to be exploring at the moment, chesed is and has always been the basis for relationship between a worshiper and God. Because God never changes. But a more thorough understanding of chesed as our overriding biblical principle also helps us to revive and underscore a nearly extinct premise within the church that we as Messiah's followers have obligated ourselves to God. Not just He to us. And this goes back to when we first signed on to that covenant that redeems us, that's sealed in Messiah's blood. And this obligation that is all wrapped up in the concept of chesed involves duties, it involves obedience towards God and His commandments, not just our tacit acknowledgement of a desire for a relationship. As the New Testament scripture passage from last week's lesson that comes from the mouth of our Savior Himself so plainly and forthrightly says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who do what my Father in heaven wants. Now, notice this doesn't say that it is those who pretend or claim to believe or don't have enough faith. The factor that makes a believer a true believer in Yeshua's eyes is doing. Do's an action word. To do goes beyond passive belief or promise. And instead it speaks of recognizing an obligation from God to us, but also from us to God. And as further evidence of the reciprocal nature of the concept of chesed and of the duties and obligations that we take on when we sign on to God's covenant, and thus the basis of our relationship with Christ is formed and it's defined, we have these words from Yeshua's biological half-brother, who, growing up in the same household as Christ, must have heard pronounced very often in James 2:14 and 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no actions to prove it? Is such faith able to save? So faith by itself, unaccompanied by actions, is dead. So in our story, in 2 Samuel 15, the anointed king of Israel offers this Gentile foreigner, Ittai, chesed. Even if Ittai chooses not to live among the anointed king and his Israelite followers. Why? Because even though the bond of covenant is strong, the follower of this king, Ittai, he's not a robot. He doesn't lose his free will to disavow the covenant, to go, to follow another leader if the circumstances change. However, Ittai, in his free will, chooses to continue following his Jewish king unto death, if need be. Chesed is being reciprocated. David offered chesed to Ittai. Ittai responds in chesed towards David. Hopefully all this is starting to conjure up a shadow, a pattern of the believer's relationship with God through Messiah. And of this always present temptation to fall away, to follow another popular leader that will be especially manifested when the Antichrist appears. But it even gets more interesting as our story continues. Verse 23 speaks of the grieving procession of David's loyalists going with him, crossing the Kidron Valley, heading towards the desert road, it's called. Now, almost all English translations have some variation of this meaning, but some ancient manuscripts written in other languages and also modern scholarly re-examination of the Masoretic Hebrew text gives us some enlightening insight. It seems as though the Masoretic texts have found a few minor copyist errors regarding the description of this exact route that this grieving procession took as it they fled over the Mount of Olives. The extant Hebrew copies are obviously misspelled, such that whether Jewish or Christian, a scholar has to try to figure out what those misspelled words mean, because if you take them just like they're written, they're just gibberish. And the new understanding taken with the reading from some of the older manuscripts takes this verse read something like this. However, the king remained standing in the Kidron Valley while the entire army passed on before him along the way of the wild olive trees towards the desert. Now, stay with me on this. Okay. In other words, the context of the reference to Ittai's army is to this group of foreign mercenaries that's led by this Gentile, very loyal Gentile, Ittai. And it's about this route that they took across the Mount of Olives, and that there was this certain pathway that was locally known as the Way of the Wild Olive Trees. Nothing earth-shattering about that. The Mount of Olives is huge. So there were several routes to cross it, depending on which compass direction you intended to travel to and from Jerusalem. Now, the various pathways were given informal names. Now, this hardly seems like an important modification to the standard translation of this verse, which most of us have in our Bibles, except when we recall a rather cryptic statement of St. Paul's that incorporates this similar idea. And I think that it was this well-known story among the Jews of his day, the story of David fleeing Jerusalem, and of the probably still existing pathway across the Mount of Olives in Paul's day, known as the Way of the Wild Olive Trees, that Paul was using as an understandable, a simple illustration of how Gentile foreigners can become participants in Israel's saving covenant with Israel's God, and yet they don't stop being Gentiles. Let me point out that in the Bible, as elsewhere, the purpose of an analogy or illustration is to use a commonly understood thing to help explain something that's perhaps more difficult to understand, like my car illustration of the word, to give you an idea of the word chesed. Listen to Romans 11, 16 through 24, with what we've just talked about now. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal shares in the rich root of the olive tree. Then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember you're not supporting the root. The root's supporting you. So you'll say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? Well, they were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust, so don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. On the other, God's kindness towards you. Provided you maintain yourself in that kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, they will be grafted in, because God is able to graft them back in. For if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more these natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree? So we have this metaphorical connection made by Paul between wild olive trees and Gentiles that I think is probably based on the commonly known story of the pathway of the wild olives that the Gentile foreigner Ittai voluntarily followed so he could maintain his relationship with David, God's anointed king, his Jewish king, who was a shadow and a type of Messiah. And the God principle it reveals to us is that our spiritual chesed towards Yehovah and to his anointed king, and thus God's chesed towards us, which preceded it, doesn't mean that a person must change their physical and national earthly identity in order to obtain it. A Gentile can trust in the God of Israel and can faithfully follow Israel's anointed king and can be made part of Israel's saving covenant by means of God's chesed, all without being a physical Hebrew or by becoming a naturalized Israelite. Ittai did it. His men did it. And those among us who are Gentiles can do it. And if we're already believers, we've already done it. Let's move on. Verse 24 gives us this tantalizing piece of information. The high priest Zadok suddenly showed up, followed by a procession of Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. The Levites set the ark down, and they waited while all the people who were going with David passed by as they crossed over the Kidron Valley. Although it doesn't directly say so, I suspect that setting the ark down was meant to imitate that day several centuries earlier when the Levites carried the ark to the center of the Jordan River as Israel first entered the Promised Land, led by Joshua, and then there they waited until all the people crossed over, then they picked it up and continued on. Now, what makes this tantalizing to me, anyway, is that we see a second high priest, Eviatar, also involved. See, before David was king, Eviatar was Israel's high priest. But by all accounts, he was illegitimate. He had been installed by King Saul, but that isn't what made him illegitimate. It's that he was a descendant of Eli, who was of the Levite line of Ithamar. But the line of Ithamar is not the authorized line of high priests. High priests were to be descended from Eleazar. Apparently, at some point, David recognized this problem. So he appointed Zadok to the high priesthood, but he didn't remove Eviatar. Zadok was of the legitimate high priestly line of Eleazar. But as we've seen, David had become the consummate politician. So he played fast and loose with the Torah commandments, and so apparently he figured it would be a lot less divisive among his subjects to merely add Zadok but not replace Eviatar. So the result was Israel had co-high priests at this time. King Solomon, by the way, was going to remedy this situation in just a few years. Now, David told Zadok and Eviatar, the co-high priests, that the ark should not accompany the procession into the wilderness. They should take it back to its resting place in Jerusalem. There were two reasons for doing this. First is that David wanted to have the loyal ears of Zadok and Eviatar and their two sons, who were next in line as high priest, in Jerusalem to report the goings-on to David while he was in exile. And second is that David figured that if God in his will deposed David, then David had no right to the presence of the ark. The ark was for the benefit of Israel. Therefore, the ark would be needed by this new king, David's son Absalom, as a key element of his rule over Israel. After the matter of the Ark of the Covenant was handled, now this weeping procession continues up the way of the wild olive trees towards the summit of the Mount of Olives. And David and all the people had their heads covered, and they were walking barefoot. See, this is a standard sign of tradition, of contrition, rather, and of repentance. So they were acknowledging that what was occurring was God's justice for trespasses committed, and they accepted God's judgment. But then David got news that devastated him all over again. His trusted advisor, his counselor, Ahithophel, is among those who conspired against David. Now recall that Ahithophel is his wife Bathsheba's grandfather. David instinctively shouted out a quick prayer towards the heavens. Jehovah, please turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness. In other words, David pled with God to take Ahithophel's formerly outstanding and sage advice, and when used for Absalom's counsel, just turn it into bad advice. Well, as David reached the summit of the Mount of Olives, Hushai the Archite met him there. Now, apparently, there was some kind of a formal worship place at the top of the Mount of Olives, as there was in a number of other places throughout Israel as well. I think they could have well been at the place, the altar they called the Michvad Altar, where they burned the red heifer. That was up there on top of the Mount of Olives. But we don't know that for sure. And while the main sanctuary for Israel seems to have been at Gibeon at this moment, it didn't appear to carry very much weight with the people. Anyone of stature created their own altar and their own worship center. And the archaeological finds of recent years verify that private worship centers and altars to Jehovah were erected all over Israel. Now, this Hushai was a very old man, and he was a friend of King David. He too was grieving and penitent, clothing torn, dirt thrown over his head and shoulders when David spotted him. But David said to him that he'd be better off if Hushai would stay at the palace. Don't go with him. Because in his elderly state, he just would have been a burden on David, who needs to move quickly to avoid danger, and also because Hushai could be useful as a spy for David inside of Absalom's administration. So David tells him he's not going to be alone in this endeavor. He tells him Zadok and Eviatar are going to stay there with him as well. And the plan was Hushai would give information to these two high priests. They would pass it along to their two sons, and then these two sons would go make contact with King David. Well, let's move on to chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. You have a complete Jewish Bible. It's page 351. We're going to read it all, but just barely get started into it tonight. When David had gone a little past the summit, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a pair of donkeys, saddled, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 pieces of summer fruit, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "What do you mean by these?" And Ziba replied, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine is for those who collapse in the desert to drink." The king asked, Where is your master's grandson? And Ziba answered the king, "He's staying in Jerusalem, because he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore my father's kingship to me.'" And the king said to Ziba, "Everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba answered, "Oh, I bow down before you. May I find favor in your sight, my lord king." And when David arrived at Bahurim, there came out from there a man from Saul's family named Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out pronouncing curses, throwing stones at David, all King David's servants. And even though all the people, including his bodyguards, surrounded him right and left, when Shimei cursed, he said, "Get out of here. Get out of here, you killer. Good for nothing. Adonai has brought back on you all the blood of the house of Saul. You usurped his kingship. But Adonai has handed over the kingdom to Absalom, your son. Now your own evil's overtaken you because you're a man of blood." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why allow this dead dog to curse my lord the king? Just let me go over and remove his head." The king said, "Do you sons of Zeruiah and I have anything in common? Let him curse. If Adonai tells him, 'Curse David,' who has the right to ask, 'Why are you doing it?'" David then said to Abishai and all of his servants, "Look, my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. So how much more now is this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, if Adonai told him to. Maybe Adonai will notice how I'm treating him, and Adonai will reward me with good instead of his curses." So David and his men went on their way. While on the opposite hillside, Shimei kept pace with him, cursing, throwing stones, flinging dust as he went. And the king and all the people with him arrived exhausted. So he rested there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Ahithophel was with him. Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this how you show kindness to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Hushai replied, "No. Whomever Adonai and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will stay. Moreover, whom should I serve? Shouldn't I serve in the presence of his son? Just as I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice as to what we should do." Ahithophel answered Absalom, "Go in, sleep with your father's concubines, the ones he has left to take care of the palace. All Israel will hear that your father utterly despises you. This will strengthen the position of all those who are on your side." So they set up a tent for Absalom on the roof of the palace. And Absalom went in to sleep with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. In those days, Ahithophel's advice was regarded as highly as if someone had sought out the word of God. It was this way with Ahithophel's advice, both to David and to Absalom. Now, I'm only going to set the stage for this chapter tonight. We're going to get more deeply into it next time we meet. But this is another place where it would have been best to have no division between chapters. The last verse of chapter 15 merely flows directly into the first verse of chapter 16. So chapter 16 then begins while this procession, still up on the Mount of Olives, is still following that same pathway of the wild olives. And what we're seeing is David meeting a string of folks as he exits Jerusalem. He's met Ittai, the faithful Gentile leader of a contingent of 600 armed men. He's met Zadok and Abiathar, the co-high priests, and sent them along with the ark back into the city as his informers. An anonymous person then told David of Ahithophel's treachery. This was immediately followed by the faithful Hushai, who agreed to be a spy for David. David undoubtedly expects to meet more loyalists who were rallying to support on his way out of town. But he is surprised when Ziva, Mephibosheth's servant, approaches David with needed supplies and gifts for his exile. And considering the state of emergency and this catastrophic event that's unfolding, David expects that even the lame Mephibosheth, whom he had treated with such chesed, would have come himself instead of just sending a servant. David, you remember, had plucked Mephibosheth from hiding out of fear in the Transjordan and then brought him safely to David's palace and guaranteed him security and prosperity. He supplied his every need. He then even turned over his grandfather Saul's considerable estate to him. So it would have seemed natural for Mephibosheth to now come to David in his time of need. Instead, here stands Ziva, the Gentile estate steward, armed with a slanderous story about Mephibosheth. We'll explore that the next time we meet.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.